and dry, and we are loved and taken care of and watched over in a way, Lord, that we can't even comprehend. But Lord, we would like to know you better. We would like to know the fullness of your plan and just have that special time with you, Lord, when it is so real. It overwhelms everything in our life, Lord, the weather, the circumstances, the sorrows, the whatever is going on. Father, just to have you near. You are near, Lord, but to know it, to walk in close fellowship with you, to hear you speak through your word, to speak the comfort and instruction to our hearts, Lord. Father, we would just pray that you would prepare, you would guide, Lord, that you would shape the message so it would be of you and for each and every person here this evening. And Lord, we do lift up our brothers and sisters who couldn't be here this evening, and we would especially like to lift up the Meyer family as they go through this time, Lord. It's a time of transitions, a time for family to gather together, and Lord, we just pray that it would be a time when your servants could represent you and reach out to those who do not yet know you. And that we just trust you with these things. And most of all, we thank you that we have you at all times, Lord. It's for your glory that we gather here this evening, Lord. It's your purpose that we would be conformed to your image and represent you to those that you don't know. And Father, we just need a whole lot more help in that area. So we come to you asking for it, trusting you, thanking you, and praising you, Lord, and asking you in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to continue our study in the book of Numbers this evening, but let's start out in the book of Romans this evening. We're going to be studying a specific topic here at this pivotal point in our study. So turn with me, if you will, to the book of Romans, the 13th chapter, as we just remind ourselves briefly on authority. All of us are under authority, and some we like, some we don't like, but a perspective, a biblical perspective, is going to be so important for us to maintain our focus and to get the most out of this study this evening. So in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, Paul writes to the church in Rome and to the church in Northwood here this evening, let every soul, so that means every soul, that means all of us, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. That means all authorities. That means, well, the Osama bin Ladens, the cruel dictators, the senatorial candidates, the presidential, whoever they might be, candidates coming up here. God is in control of all things as the ultimate authority. Even Satan himself wouldn't have his authority, his dominion. He would not be the prince and the power of the air unless the Lord so put him in that place, which makes sense when we read that passage in Jude, where Jude speaks of Michael the archangel not rebuking Satan, said, even Michael would not rebuke Satan, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Michael recognizing God-given authority, even when it just seems not right. We have the absolute knowledge that, hey, God's in control, and he's put them all there. Therefore, verse 2, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Please cue in on that last line with me. Those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Now we know, and the Bible teaches clearly, we are to obey authority to a certain point, to the point where it does not counter God's clear instructions, his commands, his ordinances. Case in point, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego going to be cast into the fiery furnace for not bowing down and worshiping the image, the idol that one Nebuchadnezzar had made for them. And they weighed it out, they counted the cost, and they said, you know what, God can save us, O king, but even if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow down, because when it really comes right down to it, there's something more important than this life, and we must obey the Lord. And so did the early disciples in the book of Acts when the religious Pharisees said, you must not preach in the name of Jesus. And they said, you judge for yourself whether we ought to obey man or God. So we go in line with authorities until the point of, well, those authorities countering God's stated word. We're going to see this in a little clearer focus this evening, not to the point where the authority is corrupt, but where the authority is clearly instituted. And we really need to understand this, that those who resist the authority will bring judgment on themselves. We're going to see it in living color this evening. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. And you remember, that's ultimately how it turned out for Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. They did have praise from the same when they came through that fiery trial. Now let's go to the Old Testament book of Numbers, where we're going to continue our study this evening. In the 12th chapter, pivotal moment in our study this evening. It is helpful for us to remember that Paul wrote in Corinthians, and we see it stated elsewhere, that the things that we are studying, the things that were written beforehand, were written for our learning, our instruction. Not just to give a historical account of what happened with Israel in the desert thousands of years ago, but so you in Northwood in 2007 could look at this and say, how is this going to make me more Christ-like? How is this going to bring me closer into alignment with the will of God and see the blessings and the power of God move in my life? It's all part of it, and we're going to be studying that this evening. If you are putting markers in your Bible, we're also going to be going to the book of Hebrews and getting some clarification on this evening. So a little bit of back and forth, and Lord willing, we'll make it through two chapters, and if we don't, we won't rush it. We'll just stop where we stop. Verse 12, the nation of Israel is on the move. God has prepared a group of people. He has set the pattern for them and for us in principle to achieve victory in the promised land. The promised land is, well, the life that we live in this fallen world in the midst of the Gentiles. It's pictured in principle in the Old Testament. In Numbers chapter 12, we read, then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And that's about all we really know. We've just gotten through what we call the Easter season, and they fired up the old Ten Commandments movie. And how many people watched that again? Cecil B. DeMille. I fell asleep during the second disc, but it's getting harder. How many people totally find that thing to be very unbiblical for the most part? But certain things, it's like, that's not in the Bible. When it comes to Zipporah, his first wife, and this, that what is in the Bible wasn't in that movie. We don't know a whole lot about the Ethiopian woman that Moses married, other than he married one. She could have been dark-skinned. She could have been not dark-skinned. There were Arabs living in that area of Cush. We refer to it as Ethiopia, a Cushite woman. We know that it was not a case of, well, bigamy or unpleasing to God, or God would have corrected Moses. Most likely Zipporah, his first wife, had died. We haven't heard of her since Exodus when her father, Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, brought her to Mount Sinai. She has gone somewhere, somehow. And we know Moses has taken another wife. Okay, in the Lord's eyes. There wasn't a prohibition against marrying them until they get to the promised land. So Moses is okay with, apparently, the Lord, but not with, well, man. Hey, the disciples said, judge for yourself. Shall we please God or shall we please man? Moses is on course, but he's about to take some heat for this. His own brother and sister, one Miriam, one Aaron. Verse 2. So they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us, Miriam and Aaron, also? And the Lord heard it. Of course the Lord heard it. He's about to take action on this. Miriam's his oldest sister. If you watch that movie, she was the little girl who went through the river in the reeds and watched the basket go down the River Nile to overwatch. And so she did, according to Scripture also. But also, after the Red Sea crossing, Scripture tells us that Miriam sang a song that was inspired by the Lord. It refers to her as a prophetess, which means a spokesman, a prophetess, a female spokesman for the Lord. So she has, in her God-given capacity, spoken for the Lord as he has so dictated. I don't think the issue is one Ethiopian or Cushite woman. I think the issue is something else, and this was a pretense. Maybe sour grapes. I can't know. It would be speculation. But we're seeing that they're not exactly pleased with Moses being the Lord's spokesman. So when they said, verse 2, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? The Lord heard it. Verse 3, parenthetical, now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. We know that Moses is attributed for writing the first five books of the Old Testament. People would look at that and say, well, this is proof positive that Moses couldn't have written at least this portion, because who would actually write, now the man Moses was very humble, would you write that about yourself? Well, you wouldn't unless you weren't the author. What do you mean? Peter says that Scripture was not written by men, but the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, moved men. God was the ultimate author, moving through men. So I believe this passage points very clearly to the fact that this was inspired. Moses would not have written this unless God himself said, Moses, you write this. And Moses, being the man he was, in obedience to the Lord, as we'll see, would have indeed have written that. And it's consistent with what the Lord is about to say about Moses' character. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses, verse 4, suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, come out here, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. So the three came out. I hear the voice of a father with his children, very unpleased. Come out here, you three, instead of calling them by their names. And they came out. Then the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both went forward. Then he, the Lord, said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. Please notice that. He is faithful with everything the Lord has given him. The Lord is pleased with Moses and is defending Moses, his servant, because characteristic number one, he's faithful with everything that the Lord has given him. We're going to see that Moses is ultimately a pattern for the way that we're supposed to live. He's also a pattern, a prefigure of another one who would come, a greater than Moses. We'll turn to Hebrews in a moment. But notice, the Lord is pleased in sticking up for him because he is faithful in all my house. Everything that the Lord has put under Moses' control. I speak with him, Moses, face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings, not visions, not dreams. Somehow the Lord communicated to Moses in a way more intimate, more direct than anybody else. Not face to face in the physical sense, because the Lord doesn't have a face. John says the Lord is spirit. Jesus said no one has seen the Lord at any time. But he said, I speak to him directly. The other people, visions, dreams, more obscure, less direct. But the Lord says, hey, you three, but more specifically you two, understand the nature of the relationship that I have with this man Moses. I speak to him face to face, even plainly, not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Again, some manifestation. Maybe it's what was referenced when the Lord put Moses in the cleft of the rock after Moses said, Lord, let me see your glory. The Lord said, Moses, you can't see my glory and live, but here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'm going to cover you with my hand. Something, not his hand, because he doesn't have hands. I'm going to protect you. You shall not look upon me, but you'll see the after effect, my back passing by. Moses saw some physical manifestation that the Lord created for him, and this may be a reference. He, Moses, not anybody else, but Moses, sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? That'd be a pretty overwhelming question if you were one Aaron and Miriam. A lot of biblical scholars would look at this and say, Miriam is really kind of the instigator here. There's a verb that's in the feminine sense indicating that she spoke these things. Aaron, we have indication that he's more of a follower. We remember when Moses was up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments, some 40 days, Joshua was partway up the mountain. Aaron was left in charge. And, well, Moses came down and Aaron had succumbed to the will of the people. Of course, Moses is angry. He breaks the tablets and Aaron gives that lame excuse of the golden calf, the idol that he fashioned less than 40 days after Moses had gone up to the mountain and said, well, we just put the gold in the fire and this came out. He was really at a loss. He was pliable in the will or the hands of the people. And so Aaron finds himself in this position again. God is pleased with Moses because he is faithful. And he says, How is it that you were not afraid to speak poorly or negatively of my servant? hey, let's jump forward thousands of years into the present time and let's look at this. Not just the servants of the Lord, although the Lord does ordain order in his assembly, but the word of God. How casual do people take it? How often do they are they repulsed by it or do not give it any regard whatsoever? And the Lord says, well, of his servant, how is it you weren't afraid? Paul said, we have the mind of Christ. How is it when it comes into the public forum, God's word comes in there, that people have no regard whatsoever? It's an interesting situation. Before we comment further, keep a marker here. Let's go to the book of Hebrews, 3rd chapter. And pick up on this, the Lord's intended application and clarification here. The writer of the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, we'll start at the first verse here, try and take it a little bit in context. We start with a conclusion, a therefore. He's talking about everything that came before that. You can read about it in chapter 2 on your own time as you go back and meditate on these things and study them. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, now we're not talking about Israelites back in the desert. Now we're talking about, well, church folk. Holy brethren, New Testament people, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Shift from Moses to Jesus, but we'll come back to that. Who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. Moses said in the book of Deuteronomy, which we haven't studied together, but you have likely read, Moses said to the people that God would raise up a prophet like him from their people, the Israelites. Jesus came and said, there is one greater than Moses is here, as the adversaries were referring back to the writings of Moses. Jesus was the prophet or the fulfillment of that prophecy that Moses foretold. You remember in the Gospels where they asked of John the Baptist, are you the prophet? What prophet's that? The prophet that Moses spoke about in Deuteronomy chapter 18, I believe. He said there's going to be one. Jesus is that prophet. Moses was faithful in all his house. I only know of one thing that Moses did that ultimately incurred the wrath or the displeasure of the Lord. And you're thinking striking the rock. We're going to get there in a while. But it wasn't the striking of the rock that displeased God. But by contrast, Jesus did nothing that displeased the Father. Jesus said, I always do the will of the Father. I always do what pleases him. Jesus is our pattern. Paul said, be imitators of God as dear children. So Jesus is our ultimate pattern. Moses just prefigures him. And faithfulness is the characteristic that we need to take from this at this point. Who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was faithful in all his house. Verse 3, for this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. Not only was he just more faithful, he's also the creator. So of course he's going to get more glory or honor and respect. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. That's saying to us that Jesus is God. That's why he's worthy more honor. One more place of the many places in the New Testament that clearly speak of Jesus' true nature as not just the Son of God, but God the Son. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. Hey, God recorded what happened in these few passages in the book of Numbers as a testimony, what would be spoken afterward, as though the faithful would be studying these things and gleaning his message from it. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. It's not holding it firm to the end that is going to make you one in Christ. It's just going to prove that you are in Christ. And we'll come back to the rest of the 3rd chapter here in a later study in the book of Numbers. So we see this faithfulness of Moses, and we see God being very displeased that he came down right to them and said, how is it? How is it that you would dare to speak against my servant Moses, knowing that I speak to him face to face. So the anger of the Lord was aroused against them. I'm back in Numbers chapter 12, verse 9. Numbers 12, 9. So the anger of the Lord was aroused against them. That would be Aaron and Miriam. And he departed. And when the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. Then Aaron turned toward Miriam, and there she was, a leper. Aaron and Miriam are both in trouble. They have grumbled against the Lord's servant, but it's one Miriam who gets punished. How come? Well, Aaron was the appointed high priest. Leprosy made one unclean or unable to perform that function. It could be, another man has rightly said that Aaron's punishment was perhaps to watch his sister, whom he loved, become leprous. Some debilitating, devouring skin disease. Maybe not the leprosy that we know today. Maybe so. But it was awful, and it was a death sentence. And now here it is. It is God's punishment on Miriam. So Aaron said to Moses, "O my Lord, little L, one appointed over me, not Lord, God, and Creator." So Aaron said to Moses, "O my Lord, please do not lay this sin on us in which we have done foolishly, in which we have sinned. Please do not let her be as one dead whose flesh is half consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb." So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "Please heal her, O God, I pray." If you ever wondered what kind of prayer it takes to get God's attention, I think the simple one is Jesus taught. "Please heal her, O God, I pray." Then the Lord said to Moses, "If her father had but spit in her face, would she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut out of the camp 7 days, and afterward she may be received again." So Miriam was shut out of the camp 7 days, and the people did not journey till Miriam was brought in again. And afterward, people moved from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. A strange little event that happens on the way to the pivotal point that we'll study in the next chapter, coming up here in a few minutes, to Kadesh Barnea. This whole item of preparation, and I don't think it's just any coincidence that it happens here, as we'll see in just a moment, but there are some things that we need to glean, because this is, well, a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. A testimony, an example for those who would study. Hey, God has ordained order in all of his house. Moses is, well, an example, a human example. He prefigures Christ, who is the ultimate example. But what we are to realize is that God has ordained order. God has appointed people. And if we look at the church and we look at one area where the church, and I'm talking about the church corporately, not the church locally, the church that would be the body of Christ, anybody who has accepted Christ as their Savior, who has been born again, who is led by the Lord, and I believe when you do that, when you seek the Lord puts you into a local church body. Hey, if you're a believer in India, he finds some place in India where you can function. Same in China, the same in Northwood. And if you're here tonight and the Lord has led you, hey, there's a way that we're all supposed to work together. God has ordained authority. And now that's a really, well, touchy thing in the times that we live in. There are many bad, well, leaders in the church today. God has clearly said all authority is appointed by God. And if we resist this authority, it doesn't go well for us. I'm paraphrasing what we just looked at in Romans. But let's turn again here, if we may, to the book of Hebrews, a latter chapter, the 13th chapter, and get some New Testament clarification. In the 13th chapter, of the book of Hebrews. It reads sort of like closing thoughts, last major points before the letter closes, but there is a consistency, a continuity that is found throughout all of Scripture. We see references to marriage. We see reference to supernatural power. Before we get into this, I want you to just remember with me, if you will, if you were here last Sunday, we looked at, well, the teaching of the Lord, preaching the kingdom of God, the statement by Paul that the kingdom of God, well, is not just in word, but it's in power. Something supernatural goes on when the Lord is there, for He is above all natural things. He created them. And that is the Lord's intent. When Jesus says in the Gospel of Luke that, or when the Gospel of Luke records that Jesus sent out His disciples, it says He gave them, the disciples, authority over, well, sickness, over demons or unclean spirits. The word authority, surprise of all surprises, it's not authority, it's dunamis. It's that power word where Paul said the kingdom of God is not in word, but it is in power. Not man's power, but God's power. Hey, in the Old Testament example, we just saw one Moses speaking for God, God coming in and doing something rather supernatural in that Miriam was, well, supernaturally leprous, a turned leprous. Leprosy was pronounced upon her for a season, and we'll explore that a little bit more in a moment. But there's clearly something supernatural going on there. I'm going to submit to you that as the body of Christ gets together, as it does exactly what the Lord says, there will be supernatural things happening. That means if we torque you off, one of us gets leprous? No, that's not what it means. But it means what the Lord wants to accomplish. It means prayer is answered. The body is directed the way the Lord wants us to be. We need to grow in wisdom in this subject because there is a body of believers. There is a movement that seeks after signs and wonders. The movement is almost 2,000 years old. Jesus confronted them. He said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Hey, if you're just looking for a sign, you're looking for the wrong thing. But if you look for the Lord, you're going to see signs, and it's going to be obvious. The New Testament goes further to tell us that there is going to be one who comes and deceives, and his power, his workings will be in accordance with all power, that word dunamis again, all signs and lying wonders, dunamis. He's going to have real power, and those who cannot discern this difference will see the signs, and I believe they're real signs, and they're going to go, you know, hook, line, and sinker, because that's what they're looking for after this. But for the church, we're to know the difference. We're to know the leadership that God has ordained. We're to recognize its importance and its worth, and we're to be in accord with it. Hey, we looked at Moses as a type. First of all, well, he was faithful, but there was something more important that I didn't emphasize. Humility. Humility. He again prefigures Jesus Christ as the servant leader, the Lord of all creation, washing his disciples' feet. The leader that the Lord picks is going to be first and foremost a servant. There's going to be humility there, and there's going to be faithfulness. People, men and women, take upon themselves, well, leadership positions. We're going to see that God appoints them. We can read through this in 2 Timothy. I don't want to expand the study that far. But there's going to be these things in accordance with Scripture in their life. And the person or persons who practice this, and this applies to all of us, this isn't pastor training, this is Christian training, the person who is faithful, well, these are going to be the people that the Lord puts in a position. And humility, faithfulness are going to be earmarks. And then the church, recognizing this, has a response appropriate, which is what we're going to study now. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. The writer of this book exhorts us, commands us, encourages us, instructs us, however you want to look at this, tells us, verse 7, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow. Hey, it's not somebody who can make someone leprous or raise someone from the dead. Someone who's coming is going to do tremendous miracles, but it is going to be, well, it's going to be a faithful person. It says, whose faith follow. If there is someone that you are to submit to, and there are people that we are supposed to submit to, first of all, they're going to be a person of faith. It's not going to be just do as I say. but do as I do. Paul did this very well when he said, imitate me. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Don't just listen to what I say. Do what I'm doing. And we look at Paul's example. Unfortunately, there's a large chunk of the church that says, I'm not really looking for that. I want to imitate the guy who says, you know, I've got a 43,000 square foot mansion. I do have a jet. I have two Rolls Royces. And this is what God wants for me. If I'm going to imitate somebody in my flesh, that's who I'm going to imitate for. Imitate. The Bible says, no. Remember those who rule over you, or if you'll allow me to twist this, the one who is to rule over us, or those who are God's chosen people in authority over us in the church, well, they've spoken the word of God to you. It's not their plan, but God's plan. Jesus said, unless you forsake all that you have, you can't be my disciple. I don't know how the mansions and the jets and the Rolls Royces factor into that. And it's okay if God has given them, they're using them for the glory of the kingdom. I'll leave that to the Lord to shake out. But it says, well, they've spoken the word of God. They're people of faith whose faith follow. Do it like they're doing. There should be something supernatural in this person in that they're trusting God and God's showing up. It's not that I trusted God and I'm miserable. I have a dear friend. Some of you have met him. And I say this, one, as a, it's an unfortunate point, but two, that we can pray also. His pastor was, well, riding his motorcycle. Nothing wrong with that. Riding it without his helmet. Something wrong with that. You might argue with me, well, good law, bad law, but it's a good idea. Came off of that motorcycle late at night on the way home, landed on his noggin, and became nearly a vegetable. And now, well, the church went through all these gyrations. How is this guy going to eat? How is he going to live? How is this? And the more I hear about it, it's like, where's the Lord in all this? And I know the Lord's there, and I'm not putting them down. But whose faith follow? It's not like the Lord didn't see this. It's not like the Lord's not using this and hasn't allowed this. But is it God's plan or is it man's plan? So often within our own church, within our own lives, we will run to, well, our own solution instead of God's solution first. It's not God's will. Whose faith follow? I don't want to go further in that story. I just ask you, pray for that body of believers that you don't know and this pastor who is recovering. The writer of Hebrews goes on to say, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Well, they say this, then they do this, and then, lo and behold, God works through it. So it is with Moses. So it is with Jesus. So it is with the leadership, the people that God picks, appoints over us. This isn't just pastors. This is whatever leadership position the Lord has put us in. And as we've seen from previous teachings, that we are in training to lead people to Christ. We are working through a set of circumstances that is preparing us for the eternal kingdom, but it's also operating us here. Jesus taught it in the parables, where in the parable of the talents or the parable of the minas, where he gave one five minas and he came to him and said, well, master, you gave me five minas and I've traded and here's five more. Well done, good and faithful servant. You will have authority over five cities. It's a leadership sort of thing. We're leading now one another. We're influencing those, and somehow it's working in an eternal state too. So don't shut down with me thinking, well, this is just if I'm, called into full-time pastoral ministry. No, it's for every Christian, no matter where we're sent. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. When my brothers and I, fellow pastors, get together, the topic of conversation turns to these things, and we exhort and encourage one another. It's like, hey, is our life such that it is an encouragement and a challenge to the people of the congregation? Can somebody look at my life, if they're interested, in saying, this guy is relying on the Lord? That's the visible means of support, and the Lord is working there. That's the outcome of their faith. And is there enough of an encouragement for me to follow after that? I don't know if there is or if there isn't, but I can tell you with all good conscience, that is God's plan. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You guys know that we live in the last of the last times. You know that there's movements sweeping through the church where we don't even teach the word, much less rely on the word or approach this by faith. Somehow we're enlightened, have gotten beyond this. But the truth is, God's plan hasn't changed. The church hasn't changed. If the church in the book of Acts, well, did everything by prayer and supplication, guess what the church of the 21st century is supposed to do? Well, everything by prayer and supplication. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His plan has not changed. There's no difference. The only reason that we don't see this supernatural dunamis power working through the church and through the disciples is people have stopped doing it. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. We have provision as part of God's plan, that supernatural outworking. For the bodies of those animals, the Old Testament sacrifices, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. All things going to Jesus, trusting in Jesus. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. That enduring quality of the Christian, stranger and pilgrim, just passing through, not getting entangled with the cares of this life. Therefore, by him, Jesus, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, which we do. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Our works that were created ahead of time that we should walk in them. Verse 17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. As those who must give account, let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Many times we go to the Word of God and we look at the Word of God, whether together as a group or individually, and the Lord teaches us. And there is no one in more authority than Jesus Christ. And we say, well, this is what the Lord wants of me, but this is what I'm going to do. And it doesn't line up. It's that separation that not so prevalent here in this body, I hope and pray, and to that end we work. But you guys see it in other churches. You've had biblical conversations with people. Well, I'm living with my girlfriend, and what do you think? I'm thinking that God's best plan for your life is to honor him first. And that means, well, you know, a painful separation maybe. But trust God. It's a step of faith. Turn it over to him. Take this action and see what he does. Unthinkable. That is just narrow-minded and bigoted. My God's a God of grace. He forgives all things. I'm not going to do it. Oh, well, this is the man or the woman that God has brought for me. And man, we're going to church together. And after the divorces are final, we're going to get married. There seems to be some contradiction here. And with gentleness and respect for them, you can take them to the Word of God, but no, that's just too, it's too unthinkable, it's too hard, I just can't do that. That's the world that we live in. Simple lifestyle choices, even if it comes down to the little things that God convicts us in, what TV program to watch, how to, well, approach our kids, or what model to example in. This is what I should do, but this is what, hey, there's a model to follow. Set by Jesus, set by Moses. It's supposed to be, well, modeled in the church. And again, to that end, we work and pray. And when we do, well, it's profitable for us. Those are the people that God is looking for to put into authority. The people that, well, God is testing in these things. We saw it modeled in the book of Numbers. One more thing I want to talk about before we get into verse 13. One Miriam, the sentence of leprosy. Isn't that just a little cruel and vindictive on God's part? I mean, we're not even really told what she did. Hey, she grumbled against Moses. We don't think anything of grumbling against those who are put in godly authority over us. If we're kids and we've got parents, those those moms, those dads, well, they're the godly authorities. I grumble. I backtalk my mom or dad. What's the big deal? All of a sudden, I'm leprous. Hey, if God showed up in that capacity a little more often, well, maybe there would be less of that. But there's a point that is being taught. It is that serious with the Lord. We live in this age of grace. Just because he is not making us leprous doesn't mean he's not justified in doing that. He's not right in doing that. It means he's gracious. He's slow to anger. He's rich in mercy. He's forbearing with us, hoping that at some point in time we'll hit this passage in Numbers, we'll look in Hebrews, we'll get the point and we'll say, oh God, help me never again to be to that place, which is all he really wants. Did he want to, well, punish in a mean-spirited way Miriam, or did he want to teach a point? Well, he wanted to teach a point. And he teaches us points because he's the ultimate father. In a couple of weeks when we get to Proverbs, we're going to take that Sunday and spend most of the time just looking at God's plan for raising children, which is God's plan for raising us. That's why he gave us kids. It helps us to understand how he deals with us. But there's one component I want to focus on this evening. Punishment or discipline. Aren't those different? No, they're not. There's really just discipline and there's harsh discipline that we'll look at. We're in Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Go back with me one chapter to the 12th chapter. Hebrews chapter 12. Again, the Lord clarifies this very thing. Interestingly enough, the Bible said that these things were written for our example. Hebrews said it was written for a testimony. Hebrews chapter 12 begins, therefore, we also, us New Testament people, us 21st century Christians in Northwood, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus. That's how you do it, by the way. You look unto Jesus, you trust Jesus, you ask him for help, and you walk through this with him. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him, Jesus, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls, lest you buy into the voice of the serpent that whispers in your ear saying, oh, come on, you know God is not going to, well, turn you leprous. He's not going to cast lightning. He is not going to stop your heart like Ananias and Sapphira. Most likely, you can get away with it. It's just that channel. It's just that computer. It's just a few minutes on my time card. It's just one mean-spirited thing said to my husband, my wife, my mother, my father, my coworker, my boss, who is God's appointed authority over me. You know God is not going to do one of these Old Testament open up the earth, swallow you, and close it over you kind of things. You're a Christian. Why bother? Well, first of all, because God says bother. He said this is very important, but there's a point coming up here in Hebrews chapter 12. You've not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. It really isn't that tough for us in that respect. And you have forgotten the exhortation or the encouragement which speaks to you as to sons. That speaks to me as the number one reason. He's my father. He's your father if you've trusted him. It's my dad. He's the ultimate dad. He's better than anything that ever was or will be. I love him. Pleasing him brings me joy inexpressible. So that's why we sing. Hey, it's my dad. I don't want to be mean to my dad. I don't want to be mean to my human dad. Why would I want to be mean or disobedient or disrespectful to my earthly father? That in itself should be enough. But there's another reason, because it's not enough for us weak, fleshly people that we are. You've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, or the discipline of the Lord, nor be discouraged when, not if, you're rebuked by him. God may not pour out his wrath, but he will rebuke us. He will discipline us. And We are taught by the Lord to discipline promptly, and I believe the Lord does that. And he doesn't want to do it any more than is necessary. Hey, with Miriam, leprous, Moses cries out. Aaron repents. He said, we've sinned. He's now doing his job as intercessor. Oh, my Lord, the person that God has given me appointed over me. Now everything is working. Please don't cast this sin upon us. Moses, being a humble man, Moses, who was justified to say, hey, you're on your own, buddy, does what, a servant of God, a leader, is supposed to do. Holds no grudges. As Jesus taught us, we will be forgiven the way that we forgive others. Oh, Lord, heal her, I pray. The Lord said this, hey, if her human father as much as spit on her, she'd be put outside the camp or the community for 7 days. In the Old Testament, there was the ceremony of the wife who lost her husband, and the brother's wife was supposed to marry her to keep the line of descendants going. If he did not want to do that, she would go and take off her sandal and spit on him and hit him. And spitting on someone publicly was a sign of reproach, disrespect, or shame. And apparently a father could do that to his child as one who was very discouraged. And if that happened to you, you'd be put outside the community for 7 days. Some time to think about it. Oh man, I backtalked my dad. I dishonored my dad. He spit on me. I got 7 days now to think about it. And God says, listen, if you did that to a human father, you'd be at least out 7 days. I am merciful, but I am also a good father. You need to think about the seriousness of this. Maybe 7 days with leprosy will be no more, no less, just the perfect amount of rebuking, chastening, that will ultimately bring you back to that place, instill the fear of God into you, where you won't grumble against, those who are appointed over you. And I think it worked, because we don't hear of Miriam again until her death later on. But God says, if you did it for a human father, wouldn't it at least be that much more so with me? And so the writer of the book of Hebrews says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens or disciplines, and scourges every son whom he receives. Wrap your mind around that. We know that the Bible tells us that we are disciplined, or rather we are tested by the Lord. But there's also the discipline of the Lord. Well, how do you know the difference? You know if you've done something wrong. You know if you haven't done anything wrong, but there's a trial of faith coming before you. Have you ever talked to a brother or sister who's going through something and says, why is the Lord doing this to me? And you as an outsider can look at their life and say, the Lord says this, this, and this, and you're paying no attention to that. The Lord says, here's the good way and walk in it, and you're saying, I'm going this way. And then when everything goes to pot, you cry, why is God doing this to me? So I get the point, and I turn back onto the good path, because the Lord loves me. So many Christians don't understand this. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If he didn't, he wouldn't be the Lord. He wouldn't be a good father. He wouldn't love you. If you, me, us, verse 7, endure chastening, God's discipline, God deals with you as with sons and daughters. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, if you're one of those people in Asaph looked at in Psalm 73, I don't really understand it, Lord. It's, I followed you and I don't really, things aren't all going roses for me. But I look at the wicked guy down the street. His business is thriving. He's adding on to the 5,000 square foot house. When he's not in the house, he's at a put in bay with a cabin cruiser sort of thing. I think he's an atheist. He doesn't honor you. I don't really see it being poured out on him. I don't see anything horrible going his way. What is the deal? Not the Lord's kid. He's not the Lord's kid. The writer of the book of Hebrews says it very clearly. If you are without chastening, in verse 8, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate, not sons. Furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us. We paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live the abundant life, not the worldly life, but the life that Jesus laid out for us, the life lived by faith and obedience, where we see that supernatural dunamis power, where we see the peace of God prevail in our hearts, something the world could never know. For they indeed, our human fathers, verse 10, for a few days chastened us as seemed best, the Lord does it perfectly, as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful, that's true. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Not everybody's trained by it. Not everybody accepts the chastening of the Lord. Not everyone goes, oh, that's why I'm halfway, oh, the Lord, I'm disobedient, Father, forgive me. I understand now, I don't want to do that. People continue to go through the process time and time again, and the Lord is faithful to chasten. So when the Christians go, why is the Lord letting this happen to me? It's either one, he's chastening you, or two, he's testing you to refine you and, well, train you. Either way, it's because he loves you and he wants to reward you and give you what you can't have any other way. And it's very clear. And I don't think we see a lot of people pursuing that path. But it's God's path. And maybe that's why Jesus said, will I really find any faith when I return? In Numbers chapter 13, we'll hit it really quickly, part of this. A leadership example. A brother and sister who grumbled against Moses. Miriam is outside the camp 7 days. The tabernacle is in the middle of the camp. Remember the picture? There is some 2 million people approximately around this camped in order. God has just spoken with them in the middle of the camp. Now she is leprous. Now they're backing up. Now she has to make her way out of the camp. Didn't pass by all 2 million. Maybe 100,000 saw her. I don't know. But you know she was seen. You know word went around. They're in the desert. There's no cable. What do they talk about at night? Miriam is outside. She and Aaron grumbled against Moses. Leprosy. God's merciful. He's going to receive her. But leprosy, man. Grumbled against Moses. Oh my goodness. What's the lesson? Don't grumble against Moses because Moses represents God. Don't grumble against God's authority. Great object lesson, chastening. We've been trained by it? No, not at all. Leadership, here's godly leaders, we're going to appoint them. Here's the lesson, here's the practical application. Grab this as a Christian. Study it biblically, test it personally to see if this is not true. When the Lord advances you in understanding in his word, he shows you something new. You're studying a book and finally you learn a new thing. God has just supernaturally revealed this to you. Ah, a missing piece to the puzzle. Now I know something more. Test me in this if very soon afterward, the Lord does not test you in that. Does not give you an opportunity to try that very thing. Why? One, that he may punish us? No, that we may, well, pass and that he may reward us in this. It's a clear teaching in Scripture. I've taught you something new, gonna test you in it. Here it comes, chapter 13. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers, you shall send a man, everyone a leader. Going to pick some leaders. Oh yeah, leader. Don't grumble against the leader. We saw what happened to Miriam. This is our opportunity to shine here. Everyone a leader among them. So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran according to the command of the Lord. All of them men who were heads of the children of Israel. You can read of these. There's only two that we're concerned with. One, Caleb and Joshua. The rest you can mispronounce their names rather than let me do it for you. We're going to go ahead and skip down to verse 17. We got two good guys and 10 slugs, if you've read the passage, which we'll see in a moment. Verse 17, then Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up this way into the south. Please tuck this away in the back of your mind for when we get 38 years later in the story and Moses, or the Lord rather, sends them into the promised land. They're at the south. They're coming up from the south. When they finally do get into the promised land, 38 years later after he kills this generation off, chastens them, he's going to send them in a different route. Jericho, heavily fortified. Ai, it's not the route that you and I would have picked. It may not have been their original route. We'll talk about it more. Remember that I pointed it out to you, and we'll talk about it when we get there. Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up this way into the salt and go up into the mountains. See what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many. Whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are forests there or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. If we read that, we said, well, it seems like a good plan. God promised us this land. Let's go in there, check it out, see if it's doable. Let's establish our best plan and go in there. After all, it says God sent them. But if you compare this to the teaching of Deuteronomy, we see that this wasn't God's best plan. God says, you asked for me to allow you to send men into the land. In essence, so I let you. God said, I'm going to give you this land. That was God's best plan. Hey, you're going to take it by faith. I gave you the land. I said it's a good land. You don't really have to check it out. If God says it's a good one, you don't have to kick the tires. It's a good one. Let me go and see if it's doable. Let me see if it's really good. Bring some of the fruit. Well, God in his mercy, his permissive will, not his best plan, where he just would have rewarded the people who live by faith, but said, all right, I'm going to let you go in. And the psalmist writes, he gave them the desire of their heart, but sent on them leanness of soul. Hey, 38 years in the wilderness is leanness of soul. Wasn't God's best plan, but he's putting up with them. They should have just went in and said, God said we could do it. He's given it to us. We're going in. But no, they're going in to spy out the land. Sent leaders in. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rahob near the entrance of Hamath. And they went up through the south and came to Hebron, Ammon, wherever that is, Sheshai and Talmai. The descendants of Anak were there. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Anak, the Anakim, Deuteronomy, giants, big boys, real giants, giants in the land. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and there cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes. They carried it between two of them on a pole. The thought being that this thing was so big that two of them had to carry it on a pole. Incredible fruit in this land that God had promised them. They also brought some of the pomegranates and figs. This place was called the Valley of Eshcol because the cluster of which the men of Israel cut down there. It means the Valley of the Cluster. And they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Then they told him and said, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. There's the facts of the matter. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there, the Anakim, the giants. There's the facts. Now we're in the interpretation, which is really a misinterpretation. Hey, this is what we saw. It is good. And now we're misinterpreting what we saw here. The Amalekites, verse 29, dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. Caleb has this right. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land, which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, the people of the land. That would be. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants. The descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. And we'll pick it up in verse 14. The congregation reacts negatively. But the problem, we're going to see the consequence next week, was the attitude of the leaders. Not faithful in what God had given them. Faithful, namely, in the command. Not observing it from God's perspective. The failing of, well, too many in the church today. Hey, there's giants in line. It's just too tough to do it this way. There's going to be some bumps. There might be chastening. There might be testing. And after all, well, we're just, you know, it's just too hard to do it that way. We're going to be with Jesus anyway. What we are going to read next week, God's decision against these people. Please, if you haven't already, read Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. Think this way prayerfully as you study this. This was written as a testimony for you and I. God said, hey, by faith, go in and take the land. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I'll never leave you or forsake you. Anything you ask in my name, that is, in accordance with my will, I'll do it for you. No good thing will I withhold from those who walk uprightly. I'm going to choose where and when you're born. I'm going to put you into a body. There is not going to be anything in your life, your set of circumstances, your family, your place of employment, your school, your physical body, your anything, that God is not going to provide you the means to overcome and glorify Him in. Oh, yeah, but this is too tough. I can't. You know, I'm just not perfect. God's either God or He's not. The Lord is either the Lord of all or He's Lord not at all. Think about it as you see the church. Jesus' plan, the dunamis, this power that goes through, that's the supernatural working of God amongst the faithful, amongst the humble, amongst the obedient. Hey, and when that happens, God is glorified. But what about the rest? I think that we live in the times of what we're going to study next week. Well, you didn't do what I said? Going to shake you off. 38 years. You're going to go until you die. Paul said of church members who have gone astray grotesquely from God's plan, turn such a one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may survive, that his spirit may be with the Lord in eternity, for the salvation of his spirit. It's prefigured in what we're about to read. I see too many people in the churches, again, not talking about our body, I hope. If the Lord's speaking to you, that's between you and the Lord, and we can be thankful. But how many dead churches, how many buildings are dying out where it's just, hey, we're just going to go through this thing until we die in the wilderness. Yeah, I'll go to be with the Lord in heaven. But for these next 38 years, it's going to be a death march. Man, it's going to be sucking water out of toads in the desert or whatever you have to do, instead of just simply at any time turning to the Lord and trusting Him and experiencing His provision. We'll end it here with no application because we're going to make our application next week. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank You for the Word. We thank You for these models, these pictures that You have put down in black and white for us, Lord. So very literal. Lord, we thank You for the exhortation that speaks to us as sons and daughters. Lord, that You love us, that You would rather, with words, Lord, shape our heart and our action. And You have given us these opportunities, Lord, to rejoice in You for the lessons that we have learned. And Father, by Your grace, we have learned many. Lord, to avoid the penalties for errors we may commit but need not to. And we thank You, Lord, that You would show us these things. And Father, for any of us caught in, well, unfaithfulness or trespass or disobedience, or if our faith has wavered and we've trusted in man or ourselves and not in You, Lord, as a loving Father, You will receive us back after that period of chastening, just as You've received Miriam, Lord. Father, no disease or circumstance is the death sentence with You. Even as You said to Your nation Israel in the book of Jeremiah, Lord, after all those things that they did, You said, nonetheless, return to Me and I'll take you back. Lord, Your grace is more than sufficient. Your praises, Lord, are beyond our ability to comprehend, much less sing to You. And it is no sacrifice to praise You and thank You. Lord, I just pray for my brothers and sisters and myself. In any way, Lord, if we have turned off the path, Lord, if we're in that wilderness dying to ourselves, Lord, just simply speak the words to us. Show us. Help us to repent and turn from anything that is unfruitful, Lord, and to turn to you. Lord, these people here, these brothers and sisters called by your name, have taken of the time that you have given and chosen to honor you and to seek your word. I pray that you bless them abundantly. Open their mind to understand the scriptures. Use them in a mighty way, Lord, and give them your perspective that, Father, we're here for you for a limited time. Lord, give us an eternal perspective. Help us to glorify you. We praise you, Lord. We thank you. And we want to do it in more than just words, Lord. We want to see your power work amongst us. Father, all things that are necessary, we turn to you and thank you and praise you. And we offer this, Lord, to you in Jesus' name. Amen.